Let us hear now the word of the Lord again in the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 4. Zechariah, chapter 4. And I'll read through this short chapter, and we'll look at it as a whole instead of breaking it up in pieces. And I think you'll find that there is a most wonderful and encouraging message here for us all. As we consider this fifth vision that was given to God's servant prophet Zechariah, the vision of the golden candlestick and the two olive trees. How many are familiar with this fifth vision shown to the prophet Zechariah? Beginning at the first verse, "The angel that talked with me came again and walked with me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? And then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel that have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. These are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. At the center of this fifth vision of the prophet Zechariah, we see a golden candlestick with seven branches, and there's a lamp, a burning lamp on the top of each branch. There's one in the middle and then three on each side. This is called, as most of you know, the menorah. That's still a very prominent symbol of Judaism. The menorah, the candlestick, and it's made of gold. It's something precious. And what does this candlestick represent? It represents the church of God. The church that has been placed in a world of darkness to shine as lights to all the people that sit in darkness. We see that the mission of the church is to shine with the truth of God into a world that's full of the darkness of ignorance of who God really is and of his great salvation in Jesus Christ. This candlestick is God's own work and creation. And it stood in the ancient tabernacle first and later in the temple before in the holy place, before the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And those lamps were trimmed and oil was supplied for the burning every day. And all night long, that light shone in the holy place. The church's mission is represented by this candlestick. It was the mission of ancient Israel to be a light shining to the darkened nations of the world. And so it is today. But consider that the world is in darkness and in much need of this light. Long ago, the prophet Isaiah, in that beautiful ninth chapter, speaking of the coming of Christ, says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And the darkness of the world is its ignorance of God and his ways, of his truth. And that darkness is a darkness of death that will one day swallow up an unbelieving world in eternal darkness that will go on forever and ever and ever. And the church's mission, the mission of ancient Israel, there alone, a little people in the middle of the heathen round about them, was to shine, to hold forth the truth that had been given to them by God in the Holy Scriptures. And Christ was at the center of that revelation to his ancient people. They lived by his light, and they were saved themselves as they looked forward to his coming and to his death and to redemption by him. The mission of the church is to be a light shining in the darkness. And we live in a day where there is much darkness and ignorance of God all about us. William Gurnall, the great Puritan of the 17th century, said that ignorance of God, and that's what this darkness is, it is a darkness of ignorance of the truth of God. Ignorance has led more people to hell than anything else in the world. And the remedy for that is the light of the truth of God. The world lies in darkness. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 says that our struggle and fight as Christians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Satan and his wicked spirits, spoken of in that passage, preside over this world of darkness. What is that darkness but ignorance of the truth? The church shines in that darkness. It's wonderful. In John's the prologue to John's gospel, we read there that in the very opening verses of John's gospel, "And the light shineth in the darkness," the light of Christ and his truth. He says, "I am the truth. It shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not," which means it's not that the darkness didn't understand it, but the darkness couldn't put it out. It could not overtake it, and it never will. That light will shine ever more brightly in this world that lies in darkness. Our Lord spoke also of this darkness in chapter 3 of John. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Why are people disinterested in the gospel, in the scriptures, in the truth, in the preaching of God's word? Why is there all this indifference around us today? I read an article this week that said only 43% of Americans go to church anymore. What a change has come about since I was a boy right here in North Carolina. Just about everybody went to church. And one of the churches on Main Street, the houses were empty, the churches were full. What has happened? The darkness has overtaken us, and men love that darkness rather than light, our Lord said, because their deeds were evil. In the book of Revelation, Satan's kingdom, that kingdom over which the Antichrist at the end of the age will preside, that kingdom is said to be full of darkness. And in that darkness, God has set the church. You remember in the Gospel of Luke, our Lord was brought to the temple as an infant. And Simeon there, who waited on the Lord and looked for his coming, when he sees the Lord, he says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." But notice that Christ and the gospel, the truth of God, and all of the scripture is to set forth the only Redeemer and Savior there is, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Zechariah is given to see this golden candlestick. And it represents the church and its mission and calling to be a light to the darkened peoples of the world. Are you letting your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father? Are you reaching out with the truth of God to those round about you? And so that's the golden candlestick, but what is the meaning of it all? What is the meaning of this particular vision? And that is set out beginning at the third verse. Now remember that there's the golden candlestick, and in the vision that God gave to Zechariah, there were two olive trees, large olive trees, on either side of the golden candlestick. And the prophet there in verse 4 says that he answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" In other words, what are these trees? He knew very well what these, what the candlestick was, being a Hebrew. He knew what the menorah represented. But his attention was apparently on the two olive trees. What was the significance of them? Now, he's not saying the obvious, because obviously these two olive trees supply the olive oil that is poured into the candlestick so that it may burn continually before the Lord and shine in a world of darkness. So he wasn't asking the obvious, what is the purpose of the olive tree, but he wanted to know the identity of these olive trees. What are these, my Lord? What do they really represent? What is their identity? And the angel that talked with him answered and said, "Knowest not what these be?" And he said, "No." In other words, he knew what they were for in a general way, but he didn't know the true significance. Well, rather than disclosing the identity of precise identity of these olive trees, the angel begins to unfold to the prophet the principal message and lesson represented by the olive trees that, of course, produce olive oil that is used even today sometimes in candles. And the lessons of this vision follow in verse 6. Then the angel answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel," who was the newly installed governor of this small group of people, less than 3,000, that had been rescued from Babylon and return to their native land and try to rebuild, as we've seen before, in a country that lay pretty much in ruins, the temple in ruins. It had barely begun. The cities were in ruins. And here they were surrounded by a lot of heathen peoples, and Zerubbabel was the governor, and as we've seen, Joshua was the high priest of the Lord. And so what is the meaning here? Instead of identifying the olive trees, the angel says, this is a message, this is the meaning to Zerubbabel, it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, the church, represented by the candlestick, will fulfill its mission and continue its work by a continual supply of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of grace and power from God upon the church so that it can fulfill its mission. Man's hand does not make the church to go forward. Now, I know that in some denominations we speak of church plants and church growth as if it were the work of a man. In fact, we have now in the church business plans for new church and 5-year goals and 10-year goals and various methodologies that are employed to build up the membership of a church. And men may build such an edifice, but it is only God's grace and power that creates a true church and that makes it grow and flourish. Man's hand does not feed the lamps. This is the message. It is by my spirit, saith the Lord to Zerubbabel. And so there is, by the invisible hand of God, a continual supply of strength and grace to God's church so that it can accomplish the mission for which he formed it and put it into the world. And the second part of the meaning of this candlestick, or the meaning of the olive trees, and they are connected by two pipes, we learn later in this passage, to the center candlestick. There's a bowl on the top of it for the oil to be poured into, and that oil flows down into the candlestick and supplies that which is needed for all the lamps, for all 7 lamps. And so God supplies grace and power to the church. But notice also the second part in verse 7 is that this supply, this invisible supply of grace and power from the hand of God will enable the church, and Zerubbabel, as he represents the church, will enable the church to overcome mountains of opposition that stand in its way. Notice the very next words, verse 7, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof. Now all of this is symbolic language. It may sound very mysterious to some of you children, but this is a vision of God that has a spiritual meaning. Now here is Zerubbabel, who is a poor instrument in the hands of God. He may not think much of himself. The people might not have a great deal of regard for him. He's small. He doesn't have a lot of outward glory. He's certainly far from what the ancient kings of Israel were in all of their glory. Certainly David and Solomon. He's just called a governor. He's not even a king. But do you know what? This man, so poor and small, was an ancestor of both Mary and Joseph, all descended from Zerubbabel, as we learn from the genealogies in the New Testament. God would do great things. But you see, here Zerubbabel represents not just simply himself, but the leader of the people. In a way, Zerubbabel represents the church itself and this candlestick. This is the message to Zerubbabel. Don't be discouraged. Go forward, for God is at work. And though the rebuilding of the temple And the reestablishment of the people to be God's light seems difficult and insurmountable because, as we've seen before, it seemed as if the exile and their punishment continued. Their conditions were so poor in the land. This great mountain, and there were plenty, there was much opposition to the of the peoples around about those who returned from captivity, much opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. And so obstacles stand in the way of the church, so great that at times the mountain seems insurmountable. It may have seemed that way to Zerubbabel. But let's move ahead just a little. What a mountain the ancient pagan Roman Empire must have appeared to God's little church in the world. Rome in all of its glory, in all of its hostility to the truth. Talk about a nation, an empire, plunged into the darkness of ignorance on the path, the broad pathway to hell. This was the ancient Roman Empire. And here was God's little church, headed up and led by the apostles who were themselves despised and rejected. Paul says, we're made the filth and offscouring of all things. We are fools for Christ's sake. And yet, through their testimony and witness and ministry, the world was to be turned upside down as this light, which seemed at times like a flickering candle. What was that before the mighty Roman Empire? And yet by God's grace, that light prevailed. And suddenly in the 4th century, the Emperor Constantine was converted. He had something like a conversion experience, and overnight the persecution ended. And Christianity became the established religion of the Roman Empire. This was a great miracle. So we don't think enough of that today when we look back on that, but it would be like the European Union and the United Nations and the Supreme Court and the President all of a sudden saying, we have made a huge mistake. We have worshipped other gods. And now we will be a Christian nation, a Christian people. Before this mountain, thou shalt become a plain. How great the mountain must have appeared to the reformers and the small groups of people that followed them in so many places as they looked at the Roman Catholic Church and all of its power and opposed to the preaching of the Word and to the reformers that emphasized sola scriptura. We will move only by the Word of the Lord. We will believe and worship only what God says and not what the Pope in Rome says. And what great mountain appears today before the church? Those that would be faithful. So much of the church has turned away to idols. We're not even sure anymore. Even Reformed scholars are not sure that the opening chapters of Genesis, perhaps they're all mythology. There's a debate now that they were fables, they were legends, but maybe our Lord himself, when he spoke of Adam and Eve and the institution of marriage between one man and one woman, and they're not to be, once they're joined in marriage, they're not to be separated, that maybe Christ himself didn't know that they were legends. This is where we are today, even with Reformed scholars, let alone the liberal churches. And to them, the historical Jesus is lost forever. The only thing that really matters is what we can glean about faith somehow from all of this. The mountains are great. Look at the backwardness of our nation today. Can you imagine that we as a people don't even know what a marriage is anymore, that it's between a man and a woman? As bad as the people of Pompeii and ancient Rome were, they knew what marriage was. They never imagined. Oh, yes, they had homosexuality. They had all of that, but they never thought that it could possibly be a marriage. Look at where we are today. Our country is sinking into paganism worse than the world has ever seen. And yet, the church seems so small, insignificant, and powerless, very much the way Zerubbabel must have appeared. But do you know what? The lesson of the golden candlestick and the two olive trees is that God's invisible hand is ever pouring oil of grace and power into His church, that no matter how dark things look, His church will prevail. Jesus says the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. And we have a kind of hell that withstands the church today when even the judges of our land, the greatest judges, call that evil a good which God has called abomination. And the instrumentality, that's the third aspect of the meaning. The instrumentality is weak. The Lord understands that Zerubbabel appears weak. The foundation, a bare foundation, has been laid for the rebuilding of the house of God, and it's not going to be anything like the ancient, beautiful temple of Solomon. This second temple would be just... In fact, when it was dedicated, finally, the old men wept that had seen the first house in its glory, because this new house was nothing in comparison to it in outward glory. Yet you see, the infinite, the eternal God has a stake in this. He is encouraging Zerubbabel. The word of the Lord came moreover unto me, the prophet, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of his house, and his house also, and his hands shall also finish it. And so God's purpose is accomplished steadily by His power and grace that is poured continually into the church. And because these means that God uses are so weak and feeble, they are not to be despised. There's a warning here given also by the angel to the prophet. Verse 10, who hath despised the day of small things? Let no one despise the smallness and the weakness of these instruments in God's hand by which He is building His church and fulfilling His purpose with it. By the way, do you know how feeble Abraham must have looked with his servants going up against all that confederation of ancient kings, the king of Sodom and the other countries? And yet, by the power of God, he overcame and rescued Lot. Jonathan Edwards says that victory of Abraham over Chedorlaomer and all the confederation of kings with him is a picture of how Christ is going to win the battle, and His truth and gospel and word and authority will prevail over all the nations of the world for the conversion and healing of the nations. So the end is certain, and God uses the weakest of means to bring it about. And we're not to despise the weak instruments that God uses. But what about the trees? The prophet comes back to this. He still wants to know what these trees are, who they are. He says in verse 11, I said unto the angel, what are these two olive trees? In other words, I get the meaning. That's wonderful. These promises are wonderful, but what are these trees? What is their identity upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again. So here the prophet is saying the second time, as if the angel didn't hear the first question, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves and through these two pipes into the basin on the candlestick to receive the oil so that the lamps can burn. What are these two olive trees? And the answer comes back, it is a strange answer. It is a mysterious answer. What do you think the answer means. In the last verse of the chapter, then he, the angel, said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. What are these? They represent, you want to know who they are? They represent the anointed ones. Do they represent Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor? I don't think so, because as if they were the power would come from them to supply the oil for the candlestick. I don't think so, because the angel has already said to the prophet in verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might or by power or by any human enterprise, intelligence, or human work. By the way, real church growth is the Lord's work, not the work of men and business planners that wear ecclesiastical robes. It's by my spirit, not by Zerubbabel and his power, not by Joshua, but by my spirit. So then, what do these trees represent? Who are these anointed ones that, notice, that stand by God as if they are partners of God? Some commentators have speculated these two anointed ones are Moses and Elijah, and we see them again in the book of Revelation. But I believe that these two olive trees represent the anointed instruments of God, which he employs in the building of his church in the world. The divinely appointed instruments, anointed ones in that sense, for the nurturing of his church. Because that's what these olive trees do. There are two pipes that connect them for a continual supply of oil to the candlestick. So, I believe, and I hope you can see, that these anointed ones are the instruments for the nurturing of God's church. And what are the two instruments in the plan and purpose of God that he uses? One is civil government, represented, if you like, by Zerubbabel. And the other instrument is the ministry of the Word of God, the oracles committed to the church. And you say, well, I can understand how the ministry of the Word is a means through which God supplies this oil of grace and power to his church. But what about magistrates? Don't we have separation of church and state? Don't we have people telling us on television every day that government ought not to have anything to do with religion, let alone Christ and the supply of grace from the Lord? Well, yes, I hear all those voices too, but they're not biblical voices. I call your attention here to two messianic prophecies for us to think about in closing. Isaiah 49, verse 23. Here's a prophecy concerning the gracious promises of God to his church in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already said God is going to lift up his hands to the Gentiles. He's going to bring them in great numbers to his church. By the way, the book of the Revelation closes in chapter 22 with Gentiles streaming in to the city of God, his church, to that candlestick in the world. And here in verse 23, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers. Kings, civil government, civil magistracy. God's purpose is that it should be a nurturing father to the church. Kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and queens their nursing mothers, and they shall bow down to thee with their faces toward the earth. Now I know That seems impossible, doesn't it, in this world today? That civil rulers could bow down to the church and say, we will be a nurturing father to you. And yet this is exactly what God says. And in chapter 60 of Isaiah, much of which we find translated into the book of Revelation that appears there in chapter 22, but in Isaiah 60, speaking again of the church. By the way, the church is Christ and his people, indissolubly joined together. This is the church. You can never consider now Christ apart from his church, and you can never consider the church apart from its union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt also suck the milk of Gentiles and shalt suck the breasts of kings, civil authority and magistracy. God's plan is to further his church in its mission by the conversion of kings. Remember the wise men? Sometimes the Christmas hymn, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." It's all right if you want to think of them as kings, but they come with their treasures to worship the Christ child. This is a prophecy of the future. And you know, our founding fathers in this country understood the importance of this, and many others in Great Britain and here, that the government is to nurture the church, to provide a cradle, to provide a framework of blessing, to encourage the church in its work. They understood that in Puritan New England. And by the way, that principle is recognized for you that are Presbyterians in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in that chapter on civil government, where God's plan is for not this wall of separation between the government and the church, but for the government to nurture the church. And so these two anointed ones that stand by the Lord, yes, Zerubbabel may represent the magistracy, and Joshua, the priesthood or the ministry of the word to God's people, but something far more is being said. These are divinely appointed instruments for the furnishing of his church. Now we're something at a disadvantage today because the government, far from nurturing the church, works against it. That's what we are. And the political candidates today, at best, they say, well, just don't persecute the church, but don't have anything to do with religion. Don't encourage it either. In fact, we encourage all religions, Muslims, whatever they are, sheikhs, whatever they are. You know, we don't have any religion, national religion. A formula certainly for destruction, but all of that is going to change in time and history. But let's look at a few lessons here in closing this morning. What is said here is for the comfort of the church in all ages. Do you receive it that way? How sad it would be if we were like the dispensationalists today that would say this prophecy is only concerning the nation of the Jews and the kingdom of Israel. Doesn't have anything to do with the church of the New Testament or the Lord Jesus Christ. What a sad thing that would be. And yet, this kind of false theology has spread itself abroad all over the country. In most of evangelical religion today, has this deadly disease that would rob the church of the comfort of so many of these scriptures, seeing that they apply only to ancient Israel. But the second lesson here is that you and I are not to judge God's work by outward appearance. What do you see here in this little worshiping assembly in the Holiday Inn? A few people. That's all. no outward glory whatever, no great organs, choirs, people singing, trios, anything. We have only the simple ordinances of the New Testament, the reading of the Scriptures, the singing of the Psalms, prayers to the Lord, and the preaching of the Gospel, and every now and then the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We don't have any beautiful sanctuary, no outward adornment, and yet here are the ordinances of God, and these are the implements, be they small and despised, and a preacher that's getting old and can't remember things very well anymore, yet these are the instruments that go, through which God is accomplishing His glorious purposes in the work. Don't judge things by outward appearance. Through these ordinances, God is pouring in the oil of His grace and power to do His work. Even though not many people come, and many people come, and the worship service seems very strange to them, and they never come back again. Do you pray for the ministry here and for God's work here? There's a little booklet out on the book table that you'll see up here. You can have a copy. It's free. Take it home with you. Pray for pastors. Pray for pastors. I'd like for every member of this congregation to read that booklet this week and to lay the message to heart. I need your prayers because I am one of these frail instruments like Zerubbabel. And third, learn that the church is, from this passage, is the light of the world. Isn't that what our Lord said? Think of this candlestick. Ye are the light of the world, our Lord Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 5, and in the same chapter, He says, let your light so shine before men, that they, in the darkness, that they may see your good works, that they may hear the words of life from you, that they may hear God's truth. Are you looking for ways to let your light shine, to shine into the darkness, to speak a word, not necessarily the word of the gospel, do you know that you're a sinner and lost and in need of a Savior, but to bring God's word into the conversation, to let the light shine. You don't know what God may do with your witness and testimony. Are you being a light? A good way to begin is to pray this week that God would bring someone across your path to whom you might speak the word of His grace. And finally, a wonderful lesson from these verses is that it is only by the supply of grace and power of the Holy Spirit that you and I can overcome the great obstacles that we face in living the Christian life. That we, it is only through the supply of the Holy Spirit that we can prevail as a church and in our individual lives. To scale the mountain or mountains before us. They seem so great. The mountain of your own sin, of self-will, of pride, of self-seeking, of indifference. Paul, who understood the power of remaining corruption with him, within himself, said, oh, wretched man that I am, because the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I hate, that I do. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? In that moment there in Romans 7, the mountain seemed so great. How can we prevail? How can we be holy? How can we mortify ourselves? Colossians 3, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. How can we put these things to death? Our Lord Himself said, he that would come after me must deny himself. That's not saying no to tea or some beverage or to a 15-ounce soda or whatever it is, but no to self, to hold down that corrupt nature in death so that a new life can flourish within us? Who is equal for these things? Paul says, who is weak? And I'm not weak. I'm full of weakness. And yet he had learned that God's strength, the supply of oil, is perfected in weakness. So if you sense your weakness, and the mountain is great, the obstacles to holiness are great. How many are striving for holiness? You'll find that it is a mountain. William Grinnell, I mentioned him a little while ago, the Puritan. He was an Anglican bishop that was very much respected in his time. He said, say not that thou art begotten of God, that is, you're born again in modern language. Say not that thou art begotten of God and hast royal blood running in thy veins, except thou canst prove thy pedigree in this, that thou darest to be holy in spite of men and devils. It's an awesome task. It is a great mountain. How can we prevail? By the fullness and grace of the Holy Spirit. Pray that God will fill you with His Spirit. The promise here is that He will. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And I invite you, any that may not know the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a personal way, that you become acquainted with Him this morning, that you acknowledge your transgressions, that you turn to Him, that you believe in Him, so that you may be His people, who were not a people, and so that you may be part of this wonderful golden candlestick that God has formed with His own hands and placed in a world of darkness. Let us pray. Shall we rise for prayer? Our gracious and eternal Father, we thank Thee for the message here this morning, for the Holy Spirit poured out upon the church. We thank Thee that the Holy Spirit was also in the ancient church and poured out even more abundantly upon Thy people today, for we have no strength in ourselves, but through Thee we shall do valiantly to the overcoming of the obstacles, to following holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, and that we may conquer in our Savior through His grace, and that that instrument that is poor and feeble, even Thy church today, may become a glorious thing in Thy hand to conquer the nations and to bring all things into submission to Christ. For we ask it all in His name. Amen.